Judges 4 is pretty interesting because it's kind of set out like a movie. You've got your damsel in distress, where in this case it's a whole country. You've got your bad guys in Jabin and Sisera, and you've got your saviors, your heroes, kind of like a team of Avengers who do all sorts of different things to save the Israelites. And like a movie, you've got your good, your bad, and your ugly. And today, I'm really kind of going to go through that good, bad, and ugly with you guys. And I guess despite the fact that Judges 4 is so graphic and though it might seem dark, it's actually a very encouraging story. It's a very moving story. It's a story about salvation. And that's really going to be the center point for today's sermon. So before I start, how about I pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time where we can go through your word. Lord, we thank you for Judges 4. A story of salvation where we can really learn more today. And Lord, we just pray that we can listen to your teaching with all our hearts. Pray for this in your son's name. Amen. Cool. So as humans, we often have a certain way of interacting as soon as you have that external influence placed upon you. That's a loaded sentence. So let me give you an example to elaborate. I've got a lot of guy friends, and I'm going to name and shame a few: Danny Lam, Andrew Park, Joe Koo, Jackie Zhang, where when I'm hanging out with them and when we're chatting and going about our usual man stuff, this is how we talk. Hey, how's it going? Yeah, good. Yeah, what have you been up to? Oh, just playing games and whatnot. Yeah, good. So, they sound normal, but then here comes the external influence, their girlfriends. The moment the girlfriend calls or arrives on the scene, I kid you not, Danny is a perfect example. Joey's a big one as well. Danny's voice goes from, yeah, I'm good. Hey, hon, hey. Oh, hey, honey. Like, I don't know what happens, but it feels like Danny's lost 60 man points or something. He's a changed man. And, a lot of those guys I mentioned before are the same. And this is a classic example of what I mean by their normal self is easily swayed and changed the moment you have an external influence placed upon them. Another one, which I think a lot of you can relate to, is when I was young, I loved to play video games on the computer. I just loved to be on the computer. And when I was young, the two most important buttons I discovered on the keyboard were Alt Tab. Now, for those of you that don't know, Alt Tab, when you press it together, allows you to alternate between the windows that you have open. So I would naturally, I still do this now, I would have work open in one window and a video game open in another. And I'd be going about playing video games at school or at home. And the moment I hear my mom's footsteps or, the teacher's footsteps, I'd press Alt Tab to the work. They'd come in, they'd see, oh, Terrence is doing his work. And then they'd leave, and I'd tab back into the game and keep playing. Now, that's what I mean by another example of an external influence, my mom, the teacher, where because of them, it changes the way I act, the way I think. My normal self is to want to play games. Danny's normal self is to talk like a man, but because of the external influences that are placed upon us, I pretend to do work. Danny isn't a man, a kid. But this is what I mean by an external influence placed upon people, and because of that, it changes the way we think. You take that away, and it really shows our true colors. It shows our true motives, what's on our mind, how we normally act, and sadly, that's how this story starts. Because at the start of Judges 4, which Danny actually touched upon last week, we see a group of people who God's been very good to. He saved them in last week's chapter. He gave them an unlikely savior in Ehud. And the moment Ehud, the external influence, is gone, is taken away, they fall back into the natural habitat of sin, this cycle of sin. And so that really opens up the story for us today. The damsel in distress is the Israelites. The same people who were only just saved just last week are now in a position where God is upset. He's upset that, I've just saved you and you've turned your back on me, and now you've pretty much betrayed me again. And so I'm going to sell you to Jabin and Sisera, who are the bad guys of this film. And so as we read, in verses 1 to 4, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. So Sarah the commander, et cetera, et cetera. And so because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried to the Lord for help. That's a classic case of you messed up. The God's been good to you, as we learned in last week's chapter, and they've turned their backs on him the moment that external influence is taken away. Actually, if anything, it only shows us that their true character is how sinful they are, how much they reject God. So Israel, once again, is in need of salvation, as what we learned last week. They need help physically from Jabin and Sisera, and they need help spiritually with their bondage to sin. But I'm going to stop here for a second because I feel like there's really something wrong with the idea that these people who are Christians, who are God's people, have really that it's there's something wrong with religion, with being God's people if you're only faithful because of an external influence. I guess right now what I want to challenge, and this is more so to I guess to the Christians in the congregation right now, is are you how what is your true self? If you took away your favorite preacher, if you took away your favorite Bible study leader, you took away your Christian friends at church, would you still be a Christian? It's really sad because the Israelites have shown us right at the very start of this story that they're clearly pretty bad. The moment you take away their leader, their Christian influence, they fall right back into the cycle of sin. They straight away disappoint God. And we'll come back to this a bit later in the sermon. But yeah, really what I wanted to outline right now is that pressure really pushes us and moves us and changes us to act in ways that we wouldn't normally. And once you take away that pressure, that external influence, it really does show our true colors. And at the start of this story, there's a need for salvation. So that's my first point. There is a need for salvation because of the Israelites' inability to rid themselves from the cycle of sin. So that brings me to my next point then. So here comes the good guy. Now, throughout this story, we read a lot of, I guess you could say, saving acts. You've got Deborah, the mighty prophetess who seems to know it all and really, gives the commands to Barak as to what to do. So she seems like a good guy, like a hero. We've got Barak, the actual fighter himself, who goes out and fights Sisera. He seems like a hero as well. And then you've got Jael, who's the one that actually kills Sisera. She seems like a hero as well. But it's crazy because none of these guys or girls are actually the hero. They're not actually the source of salvation. The source of salvation is actually seen throughout the story over and over again. There's so many hints that are dropped. In verses 6 to 7, we read, she sent for Barak, son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "The Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you. Go take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali." So really, right off the bat, that's the first subtle hint that it is the Lord God who actually told Deborah what to do. So what about Barak? We read in verse 14 also that Deborah outlines to him. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" So Barak went down Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. So Deborah's not the main savior. Neither is Barak, because it's the Lord who's given Sisera into his hand. It's the Lord who's gone before him. It's the Lord who's routed Sisera. What about Jael? Well, it says that on the day the Lord subdued, we read it at the end of the chapter in verse 23, that it was the Lord who subdued Jabin, king of Canaan. Over and over again, we're seeing all these hints that point out to us that the source of salvation is the Lord God himself. And this really actually makes us think for a second. In today's society, Christianity is often seen as very soft, very, very, very wimpy, actually, some would even say, too gentle. And yet, here we read the Lord God, the one who, in verse 14, says, is a warrior who is a God who has gone before us. He's a Lord who fights for us. And to be honest, That is the God, you know, that Israel has placed their salvation in, that they can find their salvation in, that it is the Lord God who walks before them, the Lord God who defeated Jabin, it's the Lord God who defeated Sisera, that's actually the real source of salvation. And, you know, there's some really good imagery in the Bible. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, it says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war." Now, I can't find any photos of God on the internet, so I found Gandalf the White. Now, Gandalf the White is majestic and glorious in Lord of the Rings. For those of you that haven't seen the movie, you know, there's a scene where Gandalf appears to have died, and then he comes back looking white and majestic and awesome. And really, God is like that, except times infinity. God is that soldier who is on the white horse, who rides before us, who fights for us, and who in his righteousness judges and makes war. He's not that soft, wimpy God that society often portrays. And so really, this is the source of salvation. The source of salvation is in the Lord, and that's really point number two. So I've got for you that need for salvation and the source of salvation right off the bat already. So then, even though God is clearly the source of salvation, you know, let me explain it to you further how he does it. I mean, even though the Lord is the source of salvation, which is what I'm saying, he actually does it through different means. He does it through different ways. For example, how exactly did he defeat Sisera's army? You know, all we read is that Sisera's army is routed, and it causes him to abandon it. So then, how did God actually defeat the army? Well, we can actually find out by cheating a bit and go into chapter 5, the next one. And in verses 4 and 20, it tells us that there's a rainstorm. There's a flood that swells up the Kishon, and which is the one that's outlined in verse 7 and 13 of the chapters you have open. And that flood really swept away Sisera's army, or it caused them to be stuck in the mud. And so, in a way, they lose their tactical advantage of the whole chariots, and Barak's army can come down and take them out. So that reveals right away that it is the Lord who saved, you know, Barak and his army. It wasn't Barak himself who actually defeated the army. I mean, Barak's army probably would have gotten wiped out if he had just gone to fight them. 900 chariots versus 10,000 men on feet. Believe it or not, 900 chariots is pretty amazing. So it is the Lord who actually, you know, intervenes, who saves them. We see it again, you know, the Lord actually shows his salvation through humans, through people. And he does it in a way that it doesn't obstruct you from seeing that it is him that's doing all the work. In verse 9, Deborah teaches this, and when she tells Barak that it is not for your glory if on the road that you're going, but for the God will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. Now, although this might seem odd, in the context of this story, men were often, you know, the gladiators, the fighters. They were the ones who delivered the killing blow. And as we read in the story, for Jael, a woman who seemed completely out of place, to be the one that delivers that saving blow, you know, that's pretty outrageous. That doesn't make sense. And that's just once again God leaving his mark behind to tell you that, you know, I am at work. I'm the one that's saving you. We see more hints when with Heber in verse 11. I swear, Heber is that verse 11 seems like the most out of place verse in the chapter. You know, we're reading about a war that's going on, and then all of a sudden it tells us about Heber who decides to randomly relocate. You know, what's that got to do with anything? Well, Jael was the wife of Heber, and she was the one who was in the right spot and the one that takes out Sisera. So it's not a classic case of right place, right time, but it's actually God who's leaving his mark behind. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. And so Jael's there because the God himself has placed them there so that she can deliver that killing blow. So a good example that I actually thought of is Zorro. Now, I don't know how many of you guys know Zorro as well, but Zorro is kind of like Robin Hood, where he goes around fighting crime like a vigilante, you know, helping the poor and needy. And whenever he defeats the bad guy and, you know, oh, all is well and safe, what he does is he leaves behind that Z mark to show that he was there. And the reason why I'm using this example is because, guys, in this story, God has been leaving his marks over and over again in the story to tell us that he's the savior, he's the source of salvation, he's the one doing all the work. You know, might not be able to see him physically, but he's the one that's there. And so I guess although God does his work through different sources, whether it's, you know, the thunderstorm and the flood or using people to deliver his salvation, it doesn't diminish the fact that it's him that's doing all the work. He is the source of salvation. And so that's point number two, the source of salvation. Now, before I actually move on to what that means for us, though, there's actually a problem with, I guess, this salvation. And I think some of you guys might have picked it up. And that problem is the fact that Jael, who under Heber's household is meant to have that treaty with Sisera, you know, they're meant to be, you know, they have that, what's that, a treaty going on. And yet she not only lies to him and takes him in, but then she brutally kills him for the sake of salvation. Now, for many, this is a problem because you're telling me that lying and killing to save is okay. Now, for us as Christians who are often seen as the morally right people, this might seem like it's morally wrong then. Now, why is it okay? I mean, if anything, in chapter 5, Deborah actually. So, chapter 5 is actually a celebration song of what happened in chapter 4. And Deborah sings and praises Jael of her good work. So it's like, well, doesn't the Bible tell us not to murder? Then why is it okay for Jael to kill and lie for the sake of salvation? You know, or as us modern Christians would do and think, what would Jesus do? And I guess, you know, a good example of this is actually the movie Superman. I'm sorry for those of you that haven't seen it, because I'm going to ruin it. Superman in this film fights with his nemesis Zod, the villain. And it's stupid in the sense that during Superman and Zod's fight, they fly around all of like New York City and the Earth, punching each other, flying into buildings, breaking buildings, that I feel like they've done a lot more destruction to the world than to each other. You know, it doesn't make sense how Superman's trying to save the world, yet his body is breaking buildings and destroying the world. Like, we don't even know if there are people who know who might have died in that destruction. And I guess another reason why this example fits really well with what's going on here is that for those of you that actually follow the Superman series, Superman never kills. Superman is like the savior of the world who always defeats his villain but never kills. It's not him. He doesn't do that. But the movie adaptation changed it, so spoiler alert. He kills Zod. In that scene there, that's actually, you know, the climax scene where Zod's got these laser beam eyes going on, and there's a family that's trapped in a corner and his laser beam. And so pretty much he's about to kill the family. And Superman's got this big grip on him, and he's kind of going through that moral dilemma of, do I save the family or do I kill? And the movie's decided to go on with, I will kill to save. And for many of us geeks out there who saw this, we were pretty offended because Superman doesn't kill to save. And that's a very similar situation here where God teaches us not to murder. Yeah, murder happens for the sake of salvation. Isn't that wrong? Isn't there something wrong with that? You know, what would Jesus do? And to be honest, I guess I want to clarify that Jesus wasn't alive back then. He wasn't known. He wasn't even born yet. So it's hard for us to judge what Jael should have done to what the Bible tells us is done. The Bible tells us that David had multiple wives. Oops. That David had multiple wives, you know. Sons were born to David in Hebron. His firstborn was Ammon, son of woman. Second, Caleb, the son of woman. Third, you know, son of woman. So, you know, he's got multiple wives, yet the Bible always also tells us that we're not to have multiple wives or partners. So I guess what I'm really trying to clarify here is that this story is not trying to bring up a moral, what to do, what not to do. This is a story of salvation. This is a story about a God who has reached out his hand to save us, though we didn't deserve it. And yeah, it's not actually there to raise any moral problems. So anyway, that's a little side problem that I think a lot of people might have reading this passage that I wanted to clarify. But I guess moving along to what does this passage mean for us then? I've gone through two major points. There's a need for salvation and there's a source of salvation, and we've seen both. And this is a story that, to be honest, is very like ours. Just like the Israelites who need salvation, we do as well. As humans, we are not perfect, and constantly we fall short of the Lord's desires. Constantly we turn away from God. But as we read in Romans 5, chapter 5, verse 8 to 11, it tells us that God demonstrates his own love for us, and it's while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So, just like how the Israelites in their dark hour cried out for God to help and save them, God reached out his hand and also saved us by sending his perfect son, Jesus, to die for us. And so I guess for those of you that aren't yet a Christian, I guess I want you guys to just take your time, ask questions, and really just find out more about this gospel. I mean, this story today that we've gone through is just one story of how God constantly delivers his promises and saves us, and he saves his undeserving people. But for those of you that are a Christian, I challenged you earlier in the sermon that, you know, once that external influence is taken away, once that Christian influence is taken away from your life, you know, where does your walk with God lie? Are you like the Israelites who fall back into a cycle of sin, you know, the moment you're not with your Christian friends? Or are you like Barak, who is a very hesitant Christian, struggles to move forward unless you've got a Christian holding your hand, or you struggle to trust that God will deliver his promises? Just like how Barak was very hesitant to see God deliver Sisera into his hands. You know, I'm not going to lie, there are times when I've forgotten my identity as a Christian in the presence of my non-Christian friends. There are times when I'm skeptical of ministry that I'm doing, wondering whether or not God will deliver his promises and the words that he says. But I guess my application point for you guys today is actually quite simple, and it's something that I don't think we often do. It's to stop. My advice for you guys is to stop. Really just stop what you are doing and to turn to the cross. And the reason is because just like how the Israelites were in need and God reached out and saved them, you know, God did the same for us. He gave us the cross. And so why should we look at anything else? So I guess my first application point for today is for actually Christians to stop. Stop what you're doing, look at the cross, and thank him. Yes. And then, which leads to my second point. So as a Christian, you can't really move forward without turning back to the cross. And so my first point is stop, look at the cross, and thank him. But then my second point is to actually then move forward. Move forward not having that comfort, knowing that God has saved you, and he will constantly save you, knowing that he's the source of salvation, and that he's deserving of all the glory of everything that we do. You know, just like how Deborah was pointing, you know, all that salvation back towards God, we should be doing the same as well, because he is the true source of salvation. I guess to close, chapter 5, so the next chapter, in verse 31, it says, "So may all your enemies perish, Lord, but may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." Just like how the Lord rises, and how God shines bright in our world, we are called to also to rise with him, to stand with him, to walk forward with him, knowing that this sun is shining with us, that we can walk forward having that comfort of knowing that there is a God who is the source of all salvation. So yeah, I'd like you guys to bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, we need help, Lord. We're not perfect, and we constantly fail you. There are times when we lose sight of you and fall back into our cycle of sin. But we thank you because you are the source of our salvation. You sent your Son to save us, and we want to stop now, turn our eyes back towards you and the cross, and thank you. We ask of you to use us to be bold and faithful, knowing that we have that comfort of having a God who goes before us. And so, Lord, we ask that as we live our lives, we give all glory to you, knowing that you are the source of our salvation. For those of you that, I guess for those that aren't yet a Christian, Lord, we pray that they can take the time and to look further into your word to see how constantly you deliver your promises. You're always there saving, and that you are the source of all salvation. So we pray for all this in your Son's name. Amen.